values, about church, about many other topics. The question isn't then whether we are theologians or not. The question is whether we are good theologians or bad theologians. A good theologian will allow Scripture to inform his or her doctrine and will compare all truth claims against the Scripture, against what the Bible has to say. A bad theologian, on the other hand, uses the Bible to justify their preconceived notions about what God is like and what He may promise or church or any other thing. Instead of letting the Bible inform their doctrine, oftentimes people will take a particular verse out of context and make it say what they want it to say. And that's not a good way of handling the Scriptures. We'd call that proof texting. And, you know, a bad theology then leads to incorrect beliefs about God, His Word, and about how God relates to His world. And so tonight we're going to look at some of the errors in the word faith movement. And I've listed some of the teachers from this movement, both from the past and from the present. You probably recognize many of those names. I just want to say word faith theology is bad theology in many ways. They don't get everything wrong, but there is a lot that is wrong, and it's dangerous. And it's particularly wrong as it relates to the gospel. And so, as a result, people hearing their gospel presentation, if they receive it and believe it, are going to be eternally condemned. And that is a serious error. And so tonight what we want to do is better understand some of the errors in the word faith movement, and understand how can we minister to those people that are in it with grace and with truth. There will be people who will want to talk to you about word faith teaching, but there will also be people that you will have opportunity to talk to who are struggling while they're in it. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Obviously, we're only going to be able to talk briefly about some of the most serious errors, and we're only going to talk about it in terms of four or five topics that actually comprise the gospel and how do we receive this gospel. So I'm going to just start off with their concept of God. Some of the teachers in the movement say that God is a man. Others would say that God is like a man. But what they have in common, all word faith teachers affirm that God has some kind of bodily form. Kenneth Copeland maybe summarizes it well when he makes this statement. He said, God is a being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", and weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple hundred pounds or a little better, and has a hand span of 9 inches. In other words, in his words, God and Adam looked alike. Well, obviously here the error is to humanize God. When you humanize God and make Him like a man, what is the necessity then of fearing Him? So they minimize the concept of God and bring Him down more to our level. Scripture obviously says God is to be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and without this fear of God, there can be no salvation. And so when you minimize what God is like, the tendency is to no longer fear Him. It's probably obvious to you that if God does have a body, then He is, by definition, limited. And if God is limited, He is not infinite, nor omnipresent. Someone who has a bodily form can't be everywhere at all times. And that means if God is not infinite and not omnipresent, then He is not God. Right? So you can see the error, how it plays out, how it filters into thinking. Word faith theologians either fail to make that connection that God cannot be in a bodily form, or they simply ignore the implications, perhaps not knowing the true God Himself. And so that's a significant error. But in any event, their understanding of God is false, and that error leads to every other error. So how do we reply to such error that humanizes God and minimizes the importance of fearing Him? Does God have a body? John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him
must worship in spirit and truth. And then John 1:18, John the Baptist said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom," speaking of Jesus, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So the closest that we get to seeing God is in the person of the incarnate Son of God, who is Jesus. So Jesus, in human form, is the final and full revelation of God to us. Jesus told Thomas in response to the request, "Show us the Father." Remember what he said? He said, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So it's obvious then that Jesus in human form has come to be the one who revealed God to us. And he does it by the way he lives, by the words that he speaks. On the importance of fearing God, Jesus, echoing a repeated theme in the Bible, said this, "I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I will tell you, fear him." Now, I'm sure you know this as well, that it's impossible to overstate or the importance of having a right conception of God, a right understanding of God. But Word Faith teachers get this wrong. Because they get God wrong, not surprisingly, their understanding then of man is wrong. In Word Faith theology, the image of God means a duplicate of God. They teach that man was created to be equal with God with the same creative powers. Earl Polk was quoted as saying this, "Adam and Eve were placed in the world as the seed and expression of God. Just as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods." And he says this, "Until we comprehend that we are little gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God." Kenneth Hagin taught this, "Man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority." So Hagin expressly taught people to not fear God, because why would you fear him if you can stand in his presence with no sense of inferiority? Paul Crouch said this on TBN, "God draws no distinction between himself and us. God opens up the union of the very Godhead, that is the Trinity, and brings us into it." That is just simply breathtaking that they would say such things. How do we reply? I mean, understand, we have to be gracious, patient, kind, and not mocking, not hostile, not... They're trapped in this. But the Bible teaches that man is a created being, forever dependent on God. And he is made in God's image, but he's not a duplicate of God. So think about this. If God was an equal, why did God have to instruct Adam? That fact alone means that he is a created being dependent on God, and therefore he is not God. He is dependent on God for instruction. And then why did Adam try to hide from God when he sinned? If he is on equal terms with God and he has no sense of inferiority in God's presence, why would he hide after he had sinned? Well, to be clear, the Bible does teach that we are made in the image and likeness of God, but that's limited only to the ways in which we are in the image and likeness of God. We have an intellect, we have a moral will, we have reason, we have conscience, we have an ability to commune with God. And so in those ways, we are made in the image and likeness of God. But God himself states as clearly as can be said that we are not a duplicate of God. Your notes there, Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, that's very important because just a few verses later, God says this through Isaiah. turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So clearly, God is making a point. There is no one but me. You are not God. Rather, man needs this singular God as his Savior. But tragically, word faith teachers lead people astray from those truths. Worse, they have an unbiblical and dangerous definition of faith and its practice. In word faith theology, faith is a mystical force. Some would say it's actually a substance or a law on which both God and man depend for their well-being. Did you catch that? God has faith too and depends on it for his creative power. Kenneth Copeland again. God used words when he created the heaven and the earth. Each time God spoke, he released his faith, the creative power to bring his words to pass. So according to word faith doctrine, Christians have access to the same force that God used to create the world. And as little gods, we can tap into this faith force and, like God, create the reality that we wish. And it's from this false conception of faith that comes the equally false positive confession idea, or the name it and claim it idea. We have the ability to create our own reality, and so you just name it and claim it, because you are a little god. Kenneth Hagin, in a booklet by the same title, said, "Power comes by having faith in your faith." So if we lack prosperity or good health, the problem is our ignorance of how to control the law of faith. We simply don't have enough faith in our faith. Now, I think you can hear that according to this word faith theology, then, that true faith, they see it as not a God-centered act of the will. They see it as something coming as a man-centered and a man-derived spiritual force that is directed at God rather than depending on God. So in brief, God becomes a servant to our will as we exercise faith in our faith. And if that is faith, then there's no hope of true salvation, right? We need to be able to help people see the error in that theology. So we can ask the question, if faith then is a substance, it begs a question. What question? Who created it? If faith is a substance, who created it? Who made this mystical faith substance that even God depends on for his creative power? And if God created it, why would he be dependent on it? Is God dependent on anything? Don't all things depend on his upholding it? But they teach that God depends on his faith for his creative acts. But if God did not create it, then who? In other words, if this is a substance and it exists and it's not God who created it, then who did create it? It had to have come from something. Something must come from somewhere. Nothing can become something. Okay, so if someone else created this faith substance, then who? And then it becomes clear then that God is dependent on this other being who created this faith substance. Now, there's nothing coherent about this theology. It is a confusing concoction of ideas and notions. And that's why we need to help. So how do we reply to this idea of that faith is a substance? So what is biblical faith? Well, throughout the centuries, Christian theology has understood faith to mean trust or belief in God, not in a substance or force. So the grace of God leading to faith in God is the whole point of the Bible, right? God's grace is what enables us to believe God, and that's the whole point of the Scriptures. So in other words, we can say this, the gospel is a grace movement, not a faith movement. When Paul said, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith," he made clear what saves us. It's not our faith doesn't save us. It is God by His grace to us in Christ that saves us. It's God. It's Christ saves us, and He does so through His Son Jesus. Faith then is just merely the vehicle, is the vehicle by which God's grace brings us to salvation. Or as Spurgeon put it, faith is but the bandage which binds the ointment of Christ's reconciliation to the sore of our sin. Because faith is a vehicle. Faith is a, as I'll read it again. Spurgeon said this, faith is but the bandage which binds the ointment of Christ's reconciliation to the sore of our sin. So we do exercise faith, but it's not something that we generate. It's actually, this faith is actually a gift from God in response to God's revelation of Himself to man. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, according to Romans 10:17. And that faith is a gift is made clear by passages like those in your notes there. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, whether he's referring to this entire gift of salvation or if he's referring to faith itself, in any event, all of it is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted to believe in him. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In Acts 18:27, speaking of Paul, when he wanted to go to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So faith is a gift of God upon which we are dependent on God to have. It's not something that is generated within us. So word faith teachers then don't understand that faith is a gift from God. But even if they did, what they teach about Jesus and his atonement for sin is also false. Word faith teachers claim that both physical healing and financial prosperity have been provided for in the atonement. This is probably what they're most well known for. Kenneth Copeland's statement said this, the basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put our sin, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on Jesus at Calvary. Robert Tilton was even more pointed, being poor is a sin. Now you understand what they're saying. That sickness, disease, and poverty are sin for which Jesus had to die so that we could have health, wealth, and prosperity like Jesus did. Well, with regard to the promise, the supposed promise of this physical healing and the atonement, prosperity teachers always appeal to Isaiah 53:5 and 1 Peter 2:24 as proof texts. You know, the end of verse 5 in Isaiah 53, by his scourging we are healed. And 1 Peter 2:24, for by his wounds you were healed. Since your healing is already complete, according to word faith teachers, the cure for sickness is mind over matter. You must speak and think the right words. Exercise your faith and you will be kept from disease. Or if you do get sick, you will overcome your disease or remove your sickness by your faith. And of course, if healing does not occur, then the problem is your lack of faith. How do we reply? How do we help people? How do we answer this? First of all, do those two passages promise physical healing? In their context, those verses actually speak of spiritual healing, the remission and forgiveness of sin. In its context, verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53 says this, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's nothing in that text that speaks of physical healing. Now, does God heal? Can God heal? Of course. And by the way, every Christian will experience a full and complete physical healing. There is healing in the atonement, but it occurs when we are out of this body into the next one. So in these verses then, we see that Jesus atoned for sin, not for sickness. And further, is sickness sin? While sin can induce sickness, this is not always or even usually the case. In response to the question whether the man born blind had sinned or his parents, Jesus said this: "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So there is, even in the midst of sickness and disease and illness, there is something that is for us, that God is doing for us, even in those times. You understand then that the prosperity gospel, the word faith gospel, distorts the meaning of the atonement and therefore is not the gospel at all. And we'll actually condemn those who believe it because it's not the true gospel. So understand, what they do, what the word faith teachers do is they stress the benefits of the cross while ignoring its claims. The cross becomes little more than a means to an end. Jesus died for your sins so that you can become healthy and wealthy. This is sad stuff. It's just sad. And it's worse. With regard to Jesus and the gospel, the word faith teachers have a completely unbiblical view of Jesus and the good news of his sacrifice. The error is built on the heresy that Jesus died spiritually, not just physically. Kenneth Copeland, again, claims that Jesus appeared to him and told him this. This is supposedly what Jesus said to him: "They crucified me for claiming that I was God. But I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me." I'm going to read about three paragraphs of something else that Kenneth Copeland taught. It's really almost a summary of everything they believe. As you listen to this, ask yourself, can this so-called gospel save anyone? He says this: "The body and blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross did not atone for sin. The physical death of Christ on the cross served only to permit Jesus to die in his spirit. He literally became sin on the cross and took upon himself a satanic nature and was delivered over to Satan. Consequently, he lost his deity and went to hell as a condemned man. It was there in hell, not on the cross, that he suffered for sin. After 3 days, the Holy Spirit came down into hell and caused him to be born again. This restored his deity. A battle in hell took place in which he took away the keys of hell and death from Satan. He was then resurrected from the dead and took his place at the right hand of the Father." Then this next paragraph: "This is the good news to word faith teachers. This is the gospel. Since Jesus had to be born again like any other sinner, and since this restored his deity, then we as believers are born again. This grants deity to us as well. We become gods in our spirits. Our recreated spirits are made in the image of God and are incapable of sin. Christians sin with their flesh, but not with their spirits. We as gods have creative power. Just as God spoke the word and created the worlds, so we also as gods with perfect spirits have the same creative power in our tongues. Through positive confession, we can create words like a god and create miracles of healing and prosperity." There is a lot of error there, and it is a sad, mess. I mean, there are too many errors there to address tonight, but one truth is certain. Jesus did claim to be God simply because he is. Warning the Pharisees about their condition, he said to them, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And later in that chapter, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You understand what he's claiming there, right? He is claiming the eternal name of God. So if he's not God, he is a lunatic, right? He's claiming to be God. He claimed the eternal name of God. And by the way, and in that context, he claimed the only name by which they could be saved. Later in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this to the Jews, "I and the Father are one." The Jews, picked up stones to stone him. Jesus asked, "Why, if I'm doing a good work?" Their reply, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Right? Jesus claimed to be God, and they knew it. They knew that he claimed to be God, and so they were going to stone him for blasphemy. So despite Copeland's supposed conversation with Jesus, he was wrong and is leading astray those who listen to him and who believe him. And it's also, well, also make clear, Jesus' bodily death, Jesus did not die spiritually. It is Jesus' bodily death that atoned for sin. And that is made known in dozens of passages. Whenever you see the word cross, whenever you see the word blood, you know it's talking about the bodily death of Christ to be the atonement for sin. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And while on the cross, Jesus cried out these most precious words about his atoning death on the cross, right? He's still hanging on the cross. He said, "It is finished." It was his life poured out unto death that finished, that completed the atonement for our sins. And if you were listening, you heard what their gospel promises. It promises that if you come to Jesus, you will get your best life now. And this is the error that is crucial to understand. Okay, what I'm going to say is the crucial error that is behind all of this error. The word faith gospel promises to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what they promise the gospel will provide. And that's the very things that Jesus said prove that the love of the Father is not in someone. Right? John said, the love of the Father is not in him if a person loves these things. So this gospel promises deliverance from suffering, sickness, and poverty. It promises accomplishments, dreams, money, health, job promotions, happy marriages, even escape from hell. Anything that the flesh may desire, proving that God's blessing is on your life. And let's say it clearly, that gospel will condemn people to hell. That's the danger. The true gospel is not about having our best life now. The true gospel says our best life is yet to come for the Christian. The Bible says that when we see him, we shall be made like him. That will be the beginning of our best life forever. Yet sadly, for those who believe this false gospel, this is their best life now. Right? This is as good as it gets for an unbeliever, for someone who doesn't know and believe the true gospel. This is as good as it gets. Their life will be infinitely worse when they die. That is the danger. That is the danger that we're dealing with in this word faith theology. It promises health, wealth, and prosperity in the present, but it fails to call for repentance from sin and submitting one's life to following Christ for life eternal. And unless it's in the context of getting what you want, you will never hear a call to self-examination and humility before God, brokenness over and repentance from sin, nor a call to true holiness, godliness, purity, sacrifice, self-giving love for people and for our neighbor. People in this movement need help. Now, I'll say this. I know that there are some people in this movement who do know and believe the true gospel. But they know it and believe it despite what is being preached often. But many, and even most perhaps, don't know the true gospel and will be condemned. So they need help. They need grace. They need true believers like us to help them. So how can we do this? Here are just some things to remember. We've got to understand the kind of psychological limbo they live in. Most live somewhere between God's reality, what the Scripture says, and what the Bible says about life, and what can only be called a fantasy world, a world which he tries to create by his faith. And for many, their heart motivation is in the right place, but their understanding isn't. Right? So they need a biblical understanding of things. And so we need to understand the situation that they're in. What is it they're seeking after? What holds them? What is it that they're held captive by? Eventually, for many in this movement, the pain of reality breaks in, often through a financial or health crisis, and this results in a crisis of faith. And it hurts, right? This isn't working. So some begin to experience frustration and even despair when their formulas fail. Others become angry at God. Others wonder, have I failed in my faith? It's just during these crises that this person is often more open to understanding what is the true gospel, what is the reality, what is the truth. But also know this, humans have a tendency to hold on to what they think is true longer than they should. You know what I'm saying? In other words, they may not reject these false teachings right away. When we try to communicate what is truth, they may not embrace it immediately. And in fact, it's like sharing the gospel with anyone. God must break through that blindness and reveal himself to them through the truth of his word. The truth about himself, the truth about sin, the truth about Jesus, the truth about the gospel. And that's our part, right? We are ambassadors. We're the messengers of this truth to accurately proclaim God's truth to them. I'm going to read just a few sentences from a former pastor. He's still a pastor, but he has been delivered out of this movement. This is what he says about helping others. He said, if you want to reach these people, you must let it be well known that you pray for the sick and believe God for blessing. By doing so, you take away their crutch. Word faith people see everything, either positive or negative, defeat or victory, poverty or wealth, sickness or health. Most feel, this is still this pastor talking, most feel that they have no alternative between the word of faith movement and traditional bondage and unbelief. You must show that disagreement with Copeland's gospel does not necessarily cause a return to poverty and a defeat mentality. As a former slave of this deception, I know that many would turn from it if only they were brought face to face with the truth by a person living in that victory. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, as we live a life of fearing God, trusting God, joy in God, thankfulness to God, and they see that lived out, and it's not what they're living, and they see it not as the failure that they've just experienced, it is that example, that kind of lifestyle that he says can often help people see that there is a difference, that there is something different. Let me give you a few more ways, just about ourselves. We need to be equipped. We need to grow in our own biblical knowledge. In other words, know the majesty of God, the problem of sin, man's complete dependence on God, the deity and humanity of Christ, the love of God for sinful men demonstrated in the gospel. In other words, the more we know these truths, the readier we're going to be to give an account for the hope that is in us. And so we need to be ready to help them see that there are answers to the problems that they're facing. Another way, learn from others who have been delivered from it. In other words, talk to them. Find out what was the attraction. What brought you to this crisis of faith? What was it that was helpful to you when others helped you see this new reality? What was it you needed to hear? In other words, this, by hearing from others who were in it, we're learning how to be equipped to minister to others that God may put in our path. Also, understand this, that these people have been taught a false theology, not the Bible. Okay? They think they're hearing the Bible, but they're not being taught the Bible. They're being taught a false theology. So we've got to help them understand that. So we want to help them see what the Bible says. What does the Bible actually say about these things? Have them read the Bible for themselves in context. Have them read, you know, not just a portion of a verse taken out of context, but have them read it in its entire context. Teach them a good Bible study method by which they can learn what the Bible teaches. In other words, simply help them to be good Bereans. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Do you know what the Bible actually says about these things? I mean, it talks about prosperity. It talks about health. It talks about wealth. It talks about, you know, all the things that the gospel promises, or that the word faith gospel promises. We want to be able to help them see what the scripture says and be good Bereans. Okay, so in the next, dealing with people who either want to convert you to their theology or who are struggling with and are going through a crisis of faith, and you have the opportunity to help them, affirm what is true in their understanding. In other words, Jesus did promise an abundant life. God does hear and answer prayer. God does reward faith. God has promised to provide for our needs. What makes this a little more difficult is that they use the same words that we do. They just have different meanings attached to them. So we're helping them understand what the Bible means when it says these things. And so, you know, God has to be working in their heart. God has to be illuminating that text to them. But we want to be ready to affirm what is true in their understanding. But equally true, we must confront the errors of that theology with grace, but also with truth. In other words, we don't have to be contentious. We don't have to be mocking. We don't have to be, we should be gracious, but we should speak with truth. So kindly and yet firmly state the truths about God, about man, about sin, about Jesus, about the cross, about the gospel. It's truth, right? It's truth that sets us free. And so people that have bought into that which is false need truth to help them be set free. And finally, preach the true gospel and its demands. In other words, present the excellencies of Christ to them. Be able to show that having him is more precious than any possession on this earth. And that we must preach the gospel with boldness and even joyful confidence is in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay. So there, I mean, there's obviously a lot more that could be said, and actually probably needs to be said. But I've given you a few resources there at the end of your notes, a couple of books and a Nine Marks journal that has a number of good resources to read. And that will help us get better equipped in ministering to those in these in this word faith movement. Yeah, questions or comments? Suggestions. I have a question. Is anybody here tonight that came out of the Word Faith movement? What helped?
I'll tell you what helped the most is that all the time that I spent in church listening to these sermons.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And in fact, sometimes I went back to the beginning of So the biggest thing that separated me from that group was just the realization that nothing else going on could I find in the Bible. And if you read the whole Bible, it paints a completely different picture than what they're painting with these few little verses.
Correct. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the entire word of God. The word of God converts the soul. Somebody else over here. Tim. Yes. So in other words, we should be patient, as if we're having an ongoing conversation with someone. We need to be patient with them in that process, and God does His work. Ted.
So I think of other heresies like Jehovah's Witness, who would say that we are not saved because we don't believe what they do. Would your study, or maybe Tim, help with this question too? Would those who are in work-based churches say that we're not Christians because we don't believe as they do?
I didn't run across a lot of that in my research. Tim, maybe Tim has a...
They wouldn't say that, like, people here are not saved, but they would definitely hold that, you know, people with ECO, other churches like ECO, aren't enjoying...
Yeah, that's right. That's what I was going to say. And that's where we affirm, yes, Jesus does promise an abundant life. And so, interesting. Somebody else back there. What was your name? I don't know your name. Yeah. What? Yes.
Jerry.
Okay. Right. This can't be. How are you doing with all that? How are you doing with all that? Do you have any like remorse or regret or are you? Are you just joyful that you're seeing?
I'm grateful to know the truth.
Okay. Yes. Just kidding, yeah. You make a good point. A lot of the reading, there's a almost a hostility to being reproved at the leadership level. There's a, I remember Paul Crouch said something. I can't remember. I'm going to bring out my Holy Spirit machine gun. Right. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Right. When people come out, understand that they're going to be, they might be sad for the time they've wasted. They might be angry at what's happened. We need to help minister to them in their emotional response to these things as well. Help them be comforted by God's sovereignty, and that though, yes, it would have been better to have been in a truly Bible-believing church, but you know, God has purposes, and so you can trust that, and God is, you know, God is able to help you grow quickly and grow joyfully. And so enjoy from this day forward. Yes.
I think it's a little encouragement to test our own hearts as mm-hmm. well as our natural human inclination. Something's going wrong. What did I do?
Mm-hmm.
Or what could I do to fix this?
Yes.
As opposed to you want to cause an effect as opposed to understanding who God is and his promises based on what the circumstances are. Having that perspective, we all have those inclinations. We all have those wants and those inner desires to have some, you know, that control. Where
mm-hmm. By the way, do we have any of this theology in us? Don't we? Yes. Tim. I mean, like I said, a lot of the people in the movement are well-meaning. They just have bought into that which is not true. But what I was getting at is, in our we sometimes, when we grumble and complain, for instance, what we're saying is, how come my life is this way? When I've been serving you, Lord, this, you know, I've been doing this. Why are you not? We can presume upon the blessings of God. You know what I'm saying? We almost demand them because I'm living holy. Why are you not blessing me? So we got to be careful about that. One thing I didn't say, part of, and Tim alludes to it, the leadership in this movement. Often they have lifestyles that are awful, that are and a leader in the movement, if there's something you know about the leader, it's like we should be following someone who is holy, someone who is righteous, someone who is godly. Someone who is ungodly, who is unrighteous, why would you follow someone whose lifestyle is that way? So we have to be careful when you do that. You know, Matt.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
The thing that sometimes they can almost sort of point away from maybe their lifestyle to the blessing of God, which is shown
sure.
in their finances.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like a diversion. Like, it's obvious that God's blessing me because I got this car and this
mm-hmm.
house. But, you know, there's a pointing to this physical manifestation of God's blessing, but not any necessary emphasis
And it's, as Saul said, there's a barrier up that would not let you into their life to actually see what goes on behind the scenes. They will let you see the other. It is 7:02. I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, it's a sad thing to see how the devil blinds people, and how there are just way too many people who are held captive by the devil to do his will and to lead others astray. Father, we're thankful that you've given us your truth, that your Spirit dwells in us, and that we can understand the truth in such a way that we will recognize that which is false and help others in that recognition as well. So we pray, Father, that you will instruct us even more. Help us to receive these truths in a way that gives us discernment and wisdom, and help us see what you've done in our life through the truth, and then help us, Lord, to be ministers of grace to others who are entangled in that which is false. So we need help in being equipped to do that. Lord, we also need your grace to govern us, your kindness to be filling us, so that we are not only ministers of truth, but we're ministers of grace and kindness to those who are trapped in these things. Lord, help us not to be prideful or arrogant about anything that we have. What do we have that's not our, that wasn't given to us? And so it's just by your grace that we have this truth and know the truth based on your scripture and how you've helped us to see these things. So we want to be good ambassadors, good stewards of your grace in the lives of others. Help us to do that. Thank you for our time tonight. Instruct us even more in the days to come. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You are dismissed.